Last month, I preached a sermon called The Next Generation, in which I spoke about our call to raise up those who are within our pews, young people, children, youth, college students, young professionals, to mentor them, to care for them, that they might be the ones who serve alongside of us and go out to fulfill the Great Commission, our calling to reach out to those who are outside of our church. Today, I'd like to talk a bit about this second aspect of the next generation, of our outreach to those who are outside of our church. With that, let's read our scripture this morning from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. We pick up as Paul is on his missionary journey, walks into Athens on his own. Silas and Timothy were waiting back in Berea. They were going to join him. And here's what we read. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times and set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that the men who would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skills. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he had set a day when he will judge the world and justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of God. 10 years ago, I reached into my desk drawer and grabbed a roll of tape. I took the tape and taped up on my door a pamphlet from Standard Publishing. And on the pamphlet, it said this: if your church vanished tomorrow, would your community notice? If your church vanished tomorrow, would your community notice? Every time I go to my office, it's the first thing I see. It's now been up there for 10 years. The tape is now turned yellow and brittle. But I'm greeted each day by this question: if our church vanished tomorrow, would our community notice? If Park Street disappeared, would anybody notice? Would it make any kind of difference at all? Well, of course, if our building disappeared, if that all of a sudden vanished, it would, you know, there'd be an article in the Boston Globe that would, you know, raise some concern. But if the building remained and all of us disappeared instead, the true church, if we were gone, would anybody in Boston notice? Would it make any difference if you and I did not gather here week by week to worship God? If our church was to vanish, would anyone in Boston know the difference? Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we do ask that you would probe us as a congregation. We're in the midst of transition, Lord, and we ask that you would help us to understand who we are and who you want us to be and what we should do, how we should be led. Oh God, as we think on our call to reach out to our Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Lord, help us to frame it in such a way that we might live with passion towards those ends. And to that end, with this message, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we do have an idea of what a city would look like, a city without a witnessing church like Park Street Church, because we just read of one. Athens was such a city. We pick up the story with Paul leaving Timothy and Silas behind, taking a boat and walking into this magnificent city. Think of what Paul must have seen as he walked into this celebrated center of Western civilization. From all outward appearances, his eyes would have been met with an amazing city. It lacked no grandeur. It was filled with the glories of man, with art, with athleticism, with soaring architecture, with soaring intellectual rhetoric, vibrancy in the marketplace, and a pride in its democratic and social values. Way up on the upper hill, the high hill, the Acropolis, the high city it was called, was this building, the Parthenon, massive columns given in honor of the goddess that they viewed as their patron, Athena. And Athena, there was a statue of her that soared into the sky. It says that the golden tip of her spear could be seen 40 miles away from Athens. Going down a little bit lower, there was the Agora, the marketplace, where the commoners and the elite mix together to shop and to meet and talk about the latest news and to debate and think through life and live life out together in that marketplace. And then over on the northwest side of the Acropolis was the Areopagus. That was, well, it was named after the Greek god of war, Aero, or as we often hear of him, Mars. That's why this was called Mars Hill by some. This was the place where the leaders of the city council, the elite of the city would gather and talk with one another and make decisions and decide the direction of which the city would take. Everywhere Paul looked, the finest of human achievements was on display. The Romans, who now controlled Greece, they would send their brightest and best to Athens to study at the schools that were in this city, schools that were started by Socrates, by Plato, by Aristotle. Everywhere you looked, you saw glory and beauty and the magnificence of the human hands, what we can make and create. Now, you've seen a picture of this city, but in all honesty, it's really not that hard to imagine what a city like this would be like, because you are living in a city just like Athens. You know, in fact, among the different nicknames of Boston, the hub or the city of champions because of our sports teams, some people call it, Beantown is another name that was given to Boston. But among those names, one of the names that was given to Boston in the 1800s was the Athens of America. The Athens of America. If you were to walk up outside of our church, walk up the hill into Beacon Hill, if you walked into the center of Beacon Hill to the most celebrated square of that neighborhood, the square where the wealthiest and most elite in our city live, people like John Kerry, our current Secretary of State, do you know what would greet you or who would greet you? Maybe his wife. Teresa, but if you went to the northwest corner of, or the slope of Lewisburg Square, you would be greeted by a Greek general, Aristides the Just. His statue was placed there in the early 1800s. In this time period. And if you looked over your right shoulder or looked over your left shoulder and looked at the houses, you'd see Greek Revival architecture built in among, intermingling with the brownstones. And if you left Beacon Hill and walked down past the church and down to the marketplace, Faneuil Hall, the area that was like the Agora of Boston in the 1800s, the main shopping area, you would see another building, Quincy Market, that was built after the Greek pillars, the Greek style that was revived during this 1800 time period, built in 1826. You see, the elite circles of 19th century Boston, they were fashioning the city itself as the Athens of America. Well, it was at the same time as our church was founded, basically. In fact, 1819, William Tudor, who was the co-founder of the Athenaeum Library, if you go up the corner of Park Street on the Beacon, you'll come to the Athenaeum Library. He wrote a letter describing Boston. He said this: "It, Boston, is perhaps the most perfect and certainly the best regulated democracy that ever existed." Thought very highly of the city. There's something so impossible in the immortal fame of Athens that the very name makes everything modern shrink from comparison. But since the days of that glorious city, Athens, I know of none that has approached so near in some points as Boston, distant as it still may be from that illustrious model. Boston fashioned itself as the Athens of America, enlightened, deeply philosophical in thought, exceptional schools brimming with art and culture, athleticism, finance, power, welcoming new religious movements, the new ideas of the day, transcendentalism, Unitarianism, Christian Science. We're the Athens of America. How did Paul respond when he entered ancient Athens? What did he, as he walked in alone, and he looked around, and he saw this glorious work that was surrounding him, what did he do? What did he say? What did he feel? According to our scriptures, as impressive as all that surrounded him, he was not impressed by the slightest bit. It says in verse 16, when he entered into Athens, he was distressed. He had this gut visceral reaction, this combination of anger and despair and, oh, I cannot believe what I'm looking at. What did he see when he looked around? Well, it's like a two-way mirror. You ever seen a two-way mirror where you stand back and you see yourself, but then if you ever approached a two-way mirror and you put your eye up against that mirror, and you can see everything that's behind it. That's what Paul was like with Athens. As he walked around, Paul was seeing what was behind the marvelous creation that he was witnessing. He saw pride. He saw avarice. He listened intently to vacuous intellectualism and vapid religiosity. He witnessed arrogance. He saw senselessness happening all around him. He tasted in the winds of Athens the spirit of the Tower of Babel. He tasted the wine of the golden calf. And it left him sick and distressed, for he could not turn to his left or to his right without coming upon a temple or an idol or another temple or an idol. The city was dedicated to Greek god after Greek goddess after Greek god after Greek goddess. One ancient satirist, Petronius, quipped, stating that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. All the beauty and magnificence of this great city, it was dedicated to myth, to idols of stone and marble, like gold and diamond jewelry hanging around a dead pig. It's hard not to imagine that when Paul wrote at the beginning of his letter to the Romans a few years later, that in his mind, he wasn't thinking back to his time in Athens. He writes in Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. You know, when I was a kid, I got mad at my brother one day, and I figured I'm going to get him back. So I took a rubber band, and I hid around the corner, and I just thought I was so smart. He's not going to expect this. I'm such a wise guy, you know. And I pull the rubber band back and line it up, and he comes around the corner, and I let go. Thwap, swap, directly in my eye. You know, it's a real shame when you think you are so wise, but you're actually a fool. That's what Paul saw when he looked around, this great expression of wisdom among people who were honestly ignorant and foolish. To see all that beauty being given to that which was made of stone and marble. To think we are wise when we're actually fools. Like Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem as he entered it, Paul was deeply distressed by what he saw when he entered Athens. What do you see when you walk around Boston, the Athens of America? Do you see all the beauty and the history, the intellectual stimulation, the technological innovation, art, culture, restaurants, cafes? The beauty of Boston is as alluring as the sirens of Homer, isn't it? But can you close your eyes for a moment to the mesmerizing song of this city and look through the glass beyond your own reflection to what is behind it all? Can you feel in your gut about Boston what Paul felt in his gut about Athens? Well, what's Paul's response? What's he do? Well, he doesn't pack up his bags and hop on the next boat and go, you know, across the waters to Ephesus or Antioch, where his Christian friends are, where he's loved and respected and so welcomed. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go out to the park and sit in a corner waiting for Silas and Timothy to come so he can tell them how unbelievably ungodly this city is. He doesn't just kind of go off on his own and have his quiet times alone and, you know, not just keeping to himself and biding time, maybe walking around and looking at the beautiful city, not saying anything to anybody. You know what Paul does? He engages. He engages everybody at every opportunity that he has in the time that has been given to him. He engages them. He goes first to the Jews who live in that city, those he would feel a fond affection for, who shared a common history with him, and he made a passionate explanation of the good news that was offered now to them by the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob through Jesus Christ. Then he talked to the God-fearing Greeks, those who were open to this God of the Old Testament, God of Moses. They had a healthy respect, and he had good news to share them, so he talked with them. It says that when he left the synagogue, he went to the marketplace, the agora, not just once, day by day, he would go down and hang out and he'd talk to people, anyone who would listen, it says. And then when he's invited to go to the Areopagus, he welcomes the invitation. Thank you so much. Yes, I'd love to come and speak with you. And he meets with the elite of the city and shares the hope that he has with them. He engages. He doesn't sit there. He doesn't run away. He doesn't hang out with his Christian buddies. He talks and he talks and he talks and he engages with a city that desperately needed to hear the message that he had been called to share. The distressful fire he had in his belly fueled an engine of positive engagement that drove him from place to place, from person to person. And how does he engage? How does he interact with those who held to idolatry? Well, he did so in a very respectful manner. I mean, think about the places he went to. He went to the synagogue and he went to the marketplace. These were places where you're supposed to talk. These were the places you were supposed to share ideas and talk with those around. This was the right place for him to go. He respected their institutions and the ways in which you'd go about talking and sharing. He didn't force himself on the leaders of the city, but when they extended an invitation to him, he was eager and ready to talk with them about the hope he had in Jesus. He shared in a respectful manner, but he also shared in a very positive way. As he began to talk with the city council, Luke says in verse 22, Paul begins his address to them by saying this, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Men of Athens, I see good job. You're religious. That's good. I mean, he could have started out, "Men of Athens, your practices are an abomination to God from which you must repent." No, he was positive when he interacted with them. He acknowledges their heart for spiritual matters and patiently explains to them the rightful person to whom their worship should be directed. He was respectful. He was positive. He engaged them also. Well, he engaged them by using what was meaningful and important to them as a bridge to sharing his own message. Paul says in verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm now going to proclaim to you." Do you see what he did? He used their context. He used their terms. He used their own religious practices as a bridge to proclaim Christ to them. Verse 28, Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." You hear that? "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Paul uses that which is important to them, their philosophy, their poetry, to proclaim Christ to them. He engages them respectfully. He engages them positively. He engages them by using what was meaningful and important to them as a bridge to share with them his message of salvation. And at the end of our chapter, verse 34, when Paul had finished speaking to the leaders, well, some made fun of Paul. They sneered at him. You know what? That's always going to be the case. Some said they wanted to hear more. It's pretty exciting. But here's what truly is amazing. Luke notes that a few of them put their faith in Christ. Among them, a woman named Damaris and a man named Dionysius, who the church historian Eusebius later described as becoming an elder at Corinth and a bishop of Athens. And so, like a newborn babe that turns the household upside down in the lives of first-time parents, so Dionysius and Damaris and the others were newly born in Christ and began to turn Athens upside down for Jesus, away from its idolatry and towards the worship of the one true God. Now that is truly amazing. What would it look like for us to engage the Athens of America like Paul engaged the Athens of his day? Could you just imagine for a bit what that might look like? Let me give you a recent example. You know, I'll say it's a last generation example. Back in 1999, a few people from Park Street Church did what Paul did. They looked around the city and they looked for a way and a means to make an impact. It was somewhat driven out of their own needs, mostly a few moms who said, "We need a school for our kids. We'd love to have a school at our church where our kids could come and be together." But it also very quickly became apparent as they looked around the landscape of downtown Boston that there was a great lack of schools in this city for little kids. And it was something dear on the heart of many people. And so in 2003, the school opened. It was a great project. It attracted many people from our community right into our church. But then, conversation began about an elementary school. And that project was one of those kinds of projects that if God wasn't in it, it would absolutely fail. This group of leaders from the preschool and others partnered with families in the downtown area, and they were able to raise, through contributions and donations, $17 million, bridge loans and loans, to be able to open up a 25,000 square foot facility in the heart of our city. This school has been a school that speaks directly to one of the most important aspects, I would almost say an idolatrous aspect of our community, education. But it speaks into that language the hope and the life and the offer of salvation of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I have led a chapel in the past or and kids who did not know Jesus heard the gospel presented to them. And moms and dads sit in those chapels. And to have 300 kids gather in this sanctuary, filling this place with their parents and singing songs of praise to Jesus. It's just an unbelievable work that has gone on now for almost two decades. But I'll tell you, that's the last generation. What is it going to be for the next generation? That school is going to continue and flourish. How about us here, the new generation of Park Streeters? Every 3 years, it's like we almost turn ourselves over. There's a solid core of people who are here, but there's a whole new group of people who are sitting in our pews. We're together. What difference are we going to make in this city? Well, we have to do our homework, don't we? We have to do the same thing. We have to look around and say, what is important? Who's around here? Just like Paul says, I walked around and looked carefully at these objects. That's what he looked carefully. He did his homework. He understood what Athens was like, who was there, what was important to them. If we were to do our homework about Boston and said, who's here? What's important to the people who are here? What would we come up with? There's a lot of things that we could talk about, I could show you. But I just want to show you a couple things that I find absolutely irresistible about our city. Because over the past 20 or 30 years, Boston has gone through, it's almost like a second renaissance. You know, Tom Menino, if you knew him, the guy couldn't say a word. I mean, he could not talk. But he brought huge transformation into the city of Boston. From the Greenway and the Big Dig, Fenway area is now completely redone. South End, wholly new community. The waterfront in South Boston, everywhere you look in Boston, the city is in full bloom. As of today, there are over 200 major building projects listed on the Boston redevelopment site as ongoing from Fenway to East Boston. 200 giant construction projects happening in our city. Within about 8 years span, if just in walking distance of Park Street, there are about 10,000 new housing units going in to downtown Boston. From 2009 to about 2017, 10,000 housing units. That's a lot of new people moving into our city. And do you know who's going to fill them? Let me show you a few slides and see if you can spot a pattern here. What's the largest demographic by age living in Beacon Hill down towards Downtown Crossing? Can you see that square? Do you see how it goes up and down? What's that age? That's about 20 to 30, 18 to 35, something like that. How about Beacon Hill down to the West End? What's the biggest demographic by age? See, it goes up 18 to 30. How about Back Bay and South End? That square, see it, 18 to 35, 20 to 30s. How about the North End? Let's take a look. North End. Where do you see it? 18 to 35, 20 to 30. How about the Leather District? It's down that area of the Boston. I have about 14 more slides identical to this. They all look the same. Who's moving into Boston? It's a new city. It's a young city. Paul says, for as I walked around Athens, I looked carefully. And as I look carefully at what's happening to Boston right now around our church, you know what I see? I see this major changing demographic. This is becoming a city of young people. One of the one of the striking opportunities that we have is to engage this enormous number of young people in their 20s and 30s, the next generation of the Athens of America. Well, how do we do that? I'm not quite sure. I think we all should talk about it, don't you? This is something that we should be first and foremost on our mind. How can we reach this next generation? I'll give you some principles. Do it respectfully. Do it positively. And find ways. Find what's really important to this next generation that's meaningful and important to them, and use that as a bridge to share with them the message of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. There's many ways we can engage them. And I'm just giving you one example of some group that we could make a difference among, a major populist group within our city. And I'm not saying that this is the only major opportunity we have to outreach to our city, but it is one. Nor am I saying that we should become a church of just young people. I think we're most vibrant when we are a church that attracts every age group, every nationality, every people from every context and life circumstances. That's the hallmark of what it means to be the church of God. This unity, not uniformity, but unity of all nations and ages coming together for, well, they would never come together if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. That's our witness. Now, we need to be a church of all generations, but this is one opportunity we have if we choose to seize it. In the 1800s, Boston was given another nickname. In the 1800s, Boston was given the nickname of as the Athens of America. But earlier than that, it was given another nickname, its first nickname. Back in 1630, it was given by the first governor of our colony, John Winthrop, as he preached a sermon called A Model of Christian Charity while still aboard the ship in which they were sailing, the Arbella, with his Puritan companions. This is what he said about Boston, about Massachusetts. We shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. Of course, that's a reference to Jesus' statement to his disciples. You are a light of the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, I don't know if Boston will ever be the city on a hill the way Jesus and John Winthrop spoke of the idea. But I do know that I want Park Street to be that kind of city on a hill. Or should I say, I want Park Street to be a beacon on a hill to the city. Just imagine if we worked together as a church to engage Boston, to do what Paul did when he engaged Athens. He was but one man filled by the Holy Spirit. We are more than 1,000. If Paul had never visited Athens, would anything have been different in that great city? If Park Street was to vanish tomorrow, would anything in Boston be different? Oh, would God raise up the next generation among us to reach the next generation that's out there?